Now turn to Acts 2 and verse 18. I'll pick up where we left off last week. This is after the apostles were speaking in tongues and people were questioning what happened. Peter explains to them that this was a fulfillment of what Joel, the prophet, had prophesied hundreds of years before that. And let's just read verse 17 and 18. This is the beginning of that prophecy. "And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And that last verse there, 18, we're going to look at now. So God would pour out His Spirit in those days on His servants and handmaidens, and they would prophesy. And to prophesy is to speak by or as by divine inspiration, or in the name of a deity, to speak as a prophet. And prophecy, the noun, is the action faculty or action function or faculty of a prophet, divinely inspired utterance or discourse, especially in Christian theology, utterance flowing from the revelation and impulse of the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is speaking by the Spirit of God, which is what God said He would do. He'd pour out His Spirit on them, and they would prophesy. And in those days, both men and women prophesied. It wasn't only men, because He said there that He would, His servants, which would be male men, and His handmaidens, so in contrast to servants or handmaidens, so you got men and women there that would both prophesy. And we have some examples of women prophets in the Scriptures, one of which is Philip's daughters in Acts 21, verses 8 through 9. Acts 21, 8 through 9. Now, they wouldn't have been prophesying in a public meeting for worship, because women aren't supposed to speak in the church, but they could have prophesied at other times and spoke words that the Spirit had given them. Acts 21 and verses 8 through 9. This was Philip the evangelist, as the verse will tell us. He was, in this case, he held two offices. He was an evangelist, which is a preacher of the gospel, and he also was one of the first deacons. Acts 21 and verse 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven." And when he says one of the seven, he's referring to the seven deacons that were ordained in Acts chapter 6, and Philip was named as one of them, "and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy," which matches up perfectly with what Peter said. He said upon his handmaidens. Handmaidens would be young ladies. And this man had four virgin daughters, young ladies, that did prophesy. We don't know what they said specifically, but we do know that they said something that's in the Bible, because they wouldn't have been saying anything that's not in the Bible. So they would have been giving the revelation that eventually got written down here, that was spoken and written by other people. And it says here that he would pour out of his Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So when the Spirit got poured out to a man, it was involuntary. He shall prophesy. Like they wouldn't have had a choice in the matter. And there's examples of this in the Scripture, a couple of them. In Numbers 11 and verse 25 is one of them. Numbers 11 and verse 25. This isn't something that you don't ask for, the spirit of prophecy or for the gift of tongues. Like, there are some churches out there that if they think that you must speak in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, then they encourage you to pray to God for it and ask it. And now I know some people. I've got a friend of mine that when she was in a young person in the church, in this charismatic church, and she couldn't speak in tongues, and like they were gathering around her and putting their hands on her and like rubbing her throat and all this crazy stuff to try to get her to speak in tongues. And that's not how it happened in, when they actually had that gift. The Spirit came on you and you just did it. Right? It wasn't something you had to go seeking after. Numbers 11, verse 25. It says, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him," this is unto Moses, "and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." So something kind of similar as what happened on the day of Pentecost here. These men were given to help Moses so they could have sort of a hierarchy where he'd be at the top, and then you'd have leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And anyway, these men here, these 70, when they were given part of the Spirit that was on Moses, they prophesied and didn't cease. So it was an involuntary thing. And the book of Amos makes this very clear. Amos 3, 7 through 8. Amos 3, 7 through 8. "Surely the Lord," let me start. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And I just noticed this. Remember what Peter quoted Joel as saying, that on my servants would he pour out his Spirit and they shall prophesy. So his prophets are called his servants. "But he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" So if you had the gift of prophecy and the Lord had spoken a word to you, you would be just as sure to prophesy and tell people what God said as if a lion roared and you would be afraid, right? When a lion roars, you don't say, well, am I going to be afraid or I'm not? Do I feel like being afraid or I not feel like being afraid? When the lion roars, you're afraid, you know, absolutely causal reaction. Well, when the Lord speaks to a prophet, who can but prophesy? The prophet just says what God tells him to say, or I should say said, because we don't have prophets today. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the verses 19 through 20. Huh. That's interesting. I think this is the one place in the outline where I lumped two verses together. Just noticed that. Acts 2, 19 through 20, but it's pretty much all one sentence, so that's why I did that. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So this is an interesting verse, obviously, a couple of verses here. And this is one reason why people would say that this gift that Joel prophesied of with prophecy and speaking in tongues and things like that, that it certainly didn't end on or around the day of Pentecost or in the first century, because clearly God has not shown signs and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun hasn't been darkened and the moon turned to blood and all that. None of that's happened yet, they'll say. So obviously this was something that would continue on, and it would continue on right to the end of time, because he talks about the notable day of the Lord come, and this is clearly, they would say, clearly referring to the second coming, when, you know, the sun's going to be dark and the moon turning to blood, all these events are going to be happening. But that's actually not true. And if you compare this scripture with other scriptures, we'll see that this was not referring to the second coming of Christ, but this was referring to what happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And I've given a lot more extensive detail on that in the series that I did on the Olivet Discourse a number of years ago. And I gave historical references to about all of the things that were happening, and people were seeing things in the heavens, and it was quite the time. But anyway, the Bible will also bear this out, that this is figurative language, and I'll show you some examples of that. But these signs and wonders in the earth and heaven, they happened in the time leading up to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, as I said. And Jesus prophesied of this. He said that immediately after the tribulation, and this happened during the siege of Jerusalem, He said that the sun and the moon would be darkened and the stars would fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens would be shaken. Let's look at that in Matthew 24, 29. Matthew 24, 29. Now, it's understandable if you didn't know any better, especially if you hadn't read some of the Old Testament prophets, and you read language like this about the sun and the moon falling from heaven, and you might just take it literally and say, well, you know, it's the second coming, the whole universe is going to be destroyed, and so that's what he's talking about. But that's actually not what he's talking about, and I'll give you some verses in the Old Testament that'll make that pretty clear. Matthew 24 and verse 29, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And I'm not going to expound the whole of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse again, though I would love to, because I think it's a fascinating prophecy, and I really enjoy preaching on that. But the tribulation after those days, or after the tribulation of those days, was referring to that tribulation that happened from about 66 to 70 AD when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and it was an absolutely horrible time. There was famine in the city. People were starving to death. And it was an unparalleled situation, the severity of it. And that's what Jesus is referring to by the tribulation. He's not talking about the end of time. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, let's just compare this with a few verses in a couple of passages back in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we'll see that what Jesus is talking about here, these are signs of political upheaval and great judgments. So when he talks about the sun and the moon being darkened and moon turning into blood and things like that, this is figurative language for great judgments and upheaval and just all kinds of chaos happening in the land. Isaiah 13, first of all. This was said of Babylon, ancient Babylon. Isaiah prophesied against it, and he said that very similar things were going to happen to it. And this is clearly not referring to the second coming of Christ thousands of years into the future. This was referring to what was going to happen to Babylon, and did, as is recorded in the Bible, that the Medes and the Persians destroyed them, and they were wiped out. Isaiah 13 and verse 1, we'll just see that he's talking to Babylon. It says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz, did see. So he's prophesying against Babylon, and then down in verses 9 and 10, he says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, which is what Peter referred to, that great and notable day of the Lord. So in Scripture, a lot of times, the day of the Lord refers to the Lord coming in judgment. Not to the literal second coming of Christ, but to the Lord visiting people in judgment with wars and pestilences and things like that. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So very similar, almost identical to what Jesus said would happen after the tribulation in those days when Jerusalem would be besieged and destroyed. Almost identical language. He said the same thing would happen to Babylon, and it did. As far as we know, the literal stars did not burn out and stop shining, right? And the sun was not physically darkened that we know of. The moon did not, you know, they weren't physically darkened, but this is, you know, God's basically turning the lights out. He's saying he's bringing darkness on the land, right? This is a figurative description of a great judgment and destruction that would happen to Babylon. The same thing was said of Egypt in Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. And this is common in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament and books of prophecy. It's common to have figurative expressions. You know, you read through the book of Revelation and John saw a beast rising up out of the sea. You know, he didn't actually see a big animal coming up out of the ocean, right? He saw some massive world empire described as a beast, you know, rising up out of the sea, rising up out of the, you know, among the people and things like that. So a lot of the Bible is full of this kind of language when it is prophesying of things to come. Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Pages are giving me a hard time. Ezekiel 32 and verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with the rivers, with thy rivers, and troublest the waters of thy feet, and foulest their rivers. So he's talking to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, okay? And this is a prophecy against Egypt, the coming judgment of Egypt. Egypt was judged different times by the Lord. They were judged when Israel left them. Obviously, this is written long after that, right? Israel was destroyed by God during the Exodus. Egypt was destroyed. But then there were other great judgments upon Egypt as well. And the book of Daniel tells of wars that would happen with the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the south is referring to the Ptolemies in Egypt, that Egypt was destroyed in some of those wars and pillaged. And so there were various times in history when Egypt was under God's wrath and judgment. And so anyway, verses 7 through 10, it says, and when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people, when I shall bring thy destruction upon the among the nations, into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. Now, it's possible, I mean, he could have, you know, brought dark clouds over and darkened the land, and, you know, they didn't see the sun and moon. That's possible that that could have physically happened. I think it's more likely that it's referring figuratively. Because when Jesus said the stars would fall from heaven, I mean, as far as we know, the stars weren't crashing into earth or anything like that, obviously. So, you know, these are figurative speakings of judgment. And these great judgments that Joel prophesied of, that Peter was talking about, and that Jesus prophesied of in Matthew 24, these great judgments and signs and wonders happened during the apostles' generation. Matthew 24, verse 34. Matthew 24:34. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation. He's talking about his own, this, the one that he was living in at that time. That generation would not pass until these things be fulfilled. And without getting into an entire explanation of the whole chapter, remember what the disciples asked. They were sitting by the temple, and they were looking at the beautiful buildings of the temple, and they pointed this out to Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 2 and 3, it says, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the temple of all, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? These things. What are these things? What are they asking about? The stones of the temple being thrown down. The temple being destroyed. That's what they're asking. When shall the temple be destroyed? When shall these things be? And, connecting to that, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, they put all this together. In their minds, the temple's going to stand until Christ comes back and destroys the world, right? The temple's never going to be destroyed, which, you know, they would naturally think that, because how could this temple be destroyed? But if they just remembered about 500 years before that, the temple was completely leveled by the Babylonians. The same thing was going to happen by the Romans. So anyway, in this chapter, Jesus is answering those questions. When shall these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the world? And in the chapter, you can listen to the series, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but he goes back and forth and he answers the questions about the temple being destroyed, the great tribulation and all that. You know, when you're in the field, don't go back to get your clothes, right? Like when you see it happening, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, leave immediately. And then he talks about the second coming of Christ, that you'd the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, you'd see him coming in power and great glory. And then he goes back and he talks about seeing how they would know when the destruction of Jerusalem was going to come. It'd be like seeing the leaves in the fig tree and so on. And then he goes back again. He switches back and he talks about the second coming. And anyway, I covered all that stuff before. But the point is, when Jesus said there in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The "these things" is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That generation wouldn't pass until Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple and all the stones had been thrown down. So when Peter said, when he quoted Joel, and he talked about the sun being dark and the moon being turned into blood and all the, you know, those great judgments that were going to come, he's referring to what was going to happen in the coming 40 years in their own lives. Which, just one little thing I just wanted to mention, because I read about it yesterday. This is somewhat, a little bit unrelated, but not exactly. You remember in the Bible when Hezekiah created the, I forget what it was called, it was like a channels for water, to bring water into the city, aqueducts basically, I forget what they were called in the Bible. Anyway, they found that in Israel, and they actually carved them, they're underneath where the Western Wall is, so like, you know, deep in the ground, and they carved this tunnel, this aqueduct out of stone. It's really interesting, it's still there. And just very recently, like this month, I think, the archaeologists were digging around in there, and they happened to find a piece of pottery. And the woman looked at it. At first, she thought it was like something like decorative, and then she looked at it and she realized it was cuneiform, which was like the letters, language that the people of those days used. And the more she got looking at it, realized that it was cuneiform. There was some message written on it. And they looked at it and translated it. And it was a message from the king of Assyria to the king of Judah, telling him that the payment was late and, you know, send the payment immediately or there's going to be severe consequences. And which is fascinating, because Hezekiah had borrowed a big chunk of money from the king of Assyria. He owed him a big chunk of money, so that basically paying him off so that the king of Assyria would leave them alone. And he owed them this money. And I don't know if this message was from that time exactly. There might have been a different time that happened. But anyway, it just validates all that Israel and Judah were, you know, under the authority of the king of Assyria in those days, and they had to pay the money and all that. It's just really interesting, you know, that they find things thousands of years later and that show that all this stuff in the Old Testament is true. It's really interesting. Okay, anyway, let's get back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 21. Acts 2:21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This, of course, is another verse that Arminians love, because they think that this is telling you how to get saved eternally, how to get yourself eternal life. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they say it's whosoever. So that means anybody. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can go to heaven. Anybody can get eternal life. You just have to call on the name of the Lord. But that's not what this verse is talking about. Saved is a synonym of delivered, and we can see this by comparing this verse, Acts 2:21, with Joel 2:32. And I know I showed this to you already, but I'm going to show it to you again. Joel 2 and verse 32. This is the verse that Peter's quoting from. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And Peter says, "Whosoever shall call upon or call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you put those two verses together there and you see that saved and delivered mean the same thing, right? They're synonyms of each other. And this isn't the only place in the Bible that shows us that. Turn to Psalm 107 and verse 6. And then we're going to compare that with verse 13. Psalm 107 and verse 6. I'm making this point to make another one. So this I'm going to build upon this point. Psalm 107 and verse 6. Just want to show you. Saved, to be saved and to be delivered are the same thing. Psalm 107, 6. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." They cried unto the Lord, he delivered them out of their distresses. Now turn to verse 13, Psalm 107, 13. "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses." You see? Same exact thing, except it says saved in one place, it says delivered in the other. They're synonyms, they mean the same thing. Now, this verse is a promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved / delivered. And of course, you always want to ask yourself, if it doesn't say, saved from what? Delivered from what? Because if you say, do this and you'll be saved, well, it'd be like saying, do this and you'll be delivered. And the natural question would be, well, from what? Right? What am I going to be saved or delivered from? Because there's different things that you could be saved or delivered from. You'd have to assume that this is referring to the fires of hell and eternal damnation, and that would just be an assumption. But the verse doesn't say that. You'd have to go other places to establish that. But this verse is not talking about eternal damnation. It's talking about a temporal deliverance, and I'll prove that here in a second. So whether during the coming judgment that I just referenced there in 70 AD, right, there's this great judgment that's coming on the land, whether during the coming judgment or at any other time, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. So whether he is specifically talking about the destruction that's coming that Joel just prophesied of, that he just mentioned, or at any time, any kind of trouble that you're in. Psalm 107 is talking about people that are out at sea. Well, it goes on to talk about people that are out at sea and people that are in various predicaments, dangerous predicaments, and they call on the name of the Lord and he delivers them. He saves them, right? So regardless of your situation, whatever situation you're in, the Bible tells you if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved or delivered. So that could be driving on snowy roads. That could be from some dangerous situation, some bad situation at work. That could be from some dangerous situation if you have to drive through a part of town that looks really sketchy. Whatever it is, anything. You call on the name of the Lord and you'll be delivered. This is what the promise is. But this promise of salvation / deliverance is not just given to just anybody. It's given to the remnant that God would call. It's given to God's elect, in other words. And we know that from Joel. Again, I should have had you keep your finger there. Go back to Joel. Chapter 2 and verse 32. Let's just read the whole verse, because it's going to tell us who this promise is to. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever..." So somebody might read "whosoever" and think, well, that's any and everybody. Well, this is whosoever of a certain group, and we're going to see that. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." Well, right there tells you it's limited. Right? There were all kinds of nations all over the earth at this time, right? But where is there going to be deliverance? In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's where deliverance is going to be found, right? So this is, it's going to be found among the people of God who call upon his name. It's not, this is not a promise just to any and everybody. As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So it's in Zion, in Jerusalem. That's where God's people live and are found. That's where the church is. And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. God's got a remnant, which is a little piece of the whole thing, right? So among mankind, God has a little piece, a little leftover piece, if you will, and those are his. That's his remnant. So this salvation is promised to his people in Jerusalem and Zion and anybody else in the remnant that the Lord shall call. Let's turn back to Acts 2 and verse 39, and we're going to see Peter quotes this, that's last part of the verse, which he doesn't quote there when he's quoting Joel's prophecy. He leaves that off, but then he quotes it later in Acts 2 and verse 39. Acts 2:39. Having a hard time turning these pages. He says, this is, we'll get to this later on. This will be a while down the road. But he's preaching to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. When they ask, what shall they do? And they're convicted about their sins. And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And he says there, and he tells them they'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 39, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And then he qualifies it. You, these are these Jews there that are convicted in their hearts about their sin, you know, manifesting that they are God's elect. You and to your children and to... how did he say it? And to all that are afar off. And now he qualifies it. Even, so he's going to specify who he's talking about when he says, you, your children, and all that are afar off. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So yes, the promise is to them, to their children, and to all them that are afar off. But is it every single human being that's afar off? No. Even as many, that's a limit, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Or as Joel put it, the remnant. The remnant whom the Lord shall call. So the whosoever is therefore limited to God's elect remnant. Let's look at that in Romans 9 and verse 27. So that's who the promise is to. Romans 9:27, it's to the remnant, it's to the elect, it's to God's blood-bought children. If they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved / delivered. Romans 9 and verse 27. Esaias, that's Isaiah. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. See, even among the nation of Israel, they were not all God's children. They were not all God's elect. Israel's like every other nation. Within the nation of Israel, there were some people that were God's elect, and there were some people that weren't. And it's that way with every nation. It says in Revelation 5 and verse 9, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it quickly here. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So in every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, there are redeemed out of them, right? It's not the entirety of each nation, but it's there are some redeemed out of them, taken out of them for the Lord. They are the remnant. And Israel was the same thing. The number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, but God only chose a remnant among that nation to be saved eternally. And then Romans 11 and verse 5 says, even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see how the remnant is according to election. So God chose the remnant. When he says even so at this present time, he's comparing that with what it was in the days of Elijah. Elijah thought that he was the only one left. He said that I am alone. I am alone here and they seek my life. And yet God had reserved unto himself 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So God had reserved people, elect, an elect remnant there, though Elijah didn't even know it. So we might look around at the world and see how bad everything is and see how it seems like there's just no interest in the truth of the Bible and true religion and true spirituality. And we might think like, we're just all left alone. You know, there's us here. There's some other few churches scattered around here and there. But by and large, it's just us. You know, there's none other. And, you know, it could be like it was in the days of Elijah. There were 7,000 out there in the nation of Israel. Now, in the nation of Israel, that was a fairly small nation. 7,000 would be a lot larger percentage of Israel than it would be of the United States. Right, 7,000 in the United States isn't much, right? That's a very, very small percentage. But 7,000 in Israel would have been a much larger percentage. So if you took percentage-wise, that might mean there are 70,000 or 700,000 or whatever. I'd have to do the math. But anyway, there could be a lot of God's blood-bought children that just haven't found the truth yet, haven't come across it, that God could open their eyes. There could be a great revival in this nation. We never know. So getting back to what I was talking about, though, the promise of salvation was given to the remnant whom the Lord shall call, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's who the promise was given to, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the salvation under consideration is temporal salvation. It is not eternal salvation. And I will give you the reasons for this. First of all, this is a bit, I've covered this in the past, but then again, like I said, I've been preaching for 13 years. I've covered a lot of stuff in the past, right? You're going to hear a lot of stuff you've heard before. But sometimes, you know, we forget, and it's like the first time we ever heard it, so that's why it's good to repeat it. So there's more than one type of salvation in the Bible, right? Most people think there's only one kind of salvation. That's salvation from the fires of hell, salvation from eternal damnation. And that's, of course, the biggest and most important one, right? You want to make sure you got that salvation. If you don't have that salvation and you're saved from your troubles and distresses in this life and you're saved from, you know, your sorrows and your miseries or whatever, big whoopty, okay, so you're saved here for a few years and then you go to hell forever, right? You want to make sure you got the eternal salvation down pat. And then there are temporal salvations that certainly make this life a lot more easy to bear. But let me just give you a couple of verses that will show you that there's more than one type of salvation in the Bible. Well, let's look at Psalm 44 and verse 4. Psalm 44 and verse 4. Psalm 44, 4. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Now remember, we saw there, comparing Joel with Acts, right, that to be saved is to be delivered. Therefore, salvation and deliverance are synonyms. And what does he say there? Command deliverances, plural, for Jacob. Or you could say, command salvations for Jacob. These are synonyms. So there's more than one type of deliverance, more than one type of salvation. Now let's look at Psalm 116 and verse 8. Psalm 116 and verse 8. Have you ever been delivered from more than one thing in your life by God? I know I have been delivered from all kinds of things. Right? There's all kinds of different salvations out there. Psalm 116 and verse 8. Here's some examples. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Right? So this is a temporal death. David didn't die because, you know, people were out there seeking to kill him. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears. So he's delivered from sorrows and sadness, and my feet from falling. I mean, that could be taken in a literal sense. He literally delivered you and saved you from falling and breaking your leg or something. But more than likely, my feet from falling, like, you know, falling down in your walk with God, right? When you stumble and fall and then you have to get back up again. Like it says, the just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. So God delivers your feet from falling. So there's just three examples of different deliverances or salvations in the Bible. Now the elect, remember that this promise is to the elect. It's to the remnant, right? It's to those that the Lord shall call. this salvation for the elect clearly is not eternal salvation, because the elect already have eternal salvation. They're already eternally saved by grace. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Very familiar verse. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. So the salvation is not eternal because the elect already have that. 2 Timothy 1, 9, speaking of God who hath saved us, that's a completed action, and called us with an holy calling, that's regeneration, that's the effectual calling, calls us from death unto life, not according to our works, it's not according to anything that we did, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay, so God already has saved his elect, his remnant. Right? That's already been done. That was purposed before the foundation of the world. That was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Right? That's already over and done. Right? So this is not some promise to the elect that if they'll call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be eternally saved. They already are eternally saved. Right? So they're not going to acquire something that they already have. And we know that eternal salvation is not by works, including calling on the name of the Lord. Let me give you another verse, a couple of verses that tell us that salvation is not by works. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You know, calling on the name of the Lord is a work of righteousness. It's something you do, right? That's a work by definition, something you do. And of course, it's a righteous act to call on the name of the Lord in faith and asking God for his help and deliverance. That's a righteous act. But eternal salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So eternal salvation is not by works, including calling on the name of the Lord. Let's look at Romans 9 and verse 16. Romans 9 and verse 16. So then it, and this is talking about God's election, you just back up there several verses in the chapter and you'll see that. So then it is not of him that willeth, so it's not anything that you choose to do yourself, you don't choose to be saved, you don't choose to be elected. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, which is would be your works, things that you do. You go out there and you run and you try to, you know, somehow acquire this salvation or this choosing of God. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So God's election has nothing to do with what you will or with what you do, but with his mercy. He gave it to you when you didn't deserve it, not when you were doing some good thing to get it. That's how it works. So therefore, the salvation of the remnant, the salvation that the remnant can obtain by calling on the name of the Lord, is a temporal salvation. You see the reasoning there? There's more than one kind of salvation, right? We have seen that there's eternal salvation, and then there are multiple temporal salvations. And then we know that this promise is only to the elect, and we know that the elect already have eternal salvation. So what salvation is left for them to obtain by calling on the name of the Lord? If they already have eternal salvation, and there's these temporal salvations out there, well, obviously, the elect can obtain temporal salvations by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what temporal salvation would the elect, and specifically in this case, these unconverted Jews that Peter's preaching to, at the time he was preaching anyway, they were unconverted, what salvation do they need to obtain by calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, they needed to be saved from their ignorance of Jesus Christ and from going about to establish their own righteousness. That's one of the things they needed to be saved from. Let's look at Romans 10, 1 through 4, and then verse 13. Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Okay, so here's a salvation that Israel, Paul is praying that Israel might obtain. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So here's two things that these Jews need to be saved from. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, so they need to be saved from their ignorance, right? They need to understand that Christ brought them righteousness and everlasting righteousness, and that it's not something that they could ever obtain for themselves, but they're ignorant of that, so they need to be saved from ignorance to knowledge, right? So that's the first salvation. And then the second one is going about to establish their own righteousness. So due to their ignorance of God's righteousness, they go about and try to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And they think that if I keep the law and keep the whole thing, that I will attain unto righteousness. And of course, you can't do this. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, right, that he cannot attain to righteousness. He's cursed. Cursed be he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So they're on a fool's errand, trying to go about to establish their own righteousness by law keeping. They need to be saved from that, right? And that is a great salvation. If you've ever been a person like I was, that thought that you had to do something to be saved, and then you have this great burden that what if I didn't do enough, right? In my case, all I had to do was just, I had to believe, I had to confess that Jesus was my Savior and ask Him to come into my heart, right? And but then I did that when I was a kid, and then I started to worry, well, maybe I didn't really mean it. Maybe I wasn't really sincere. Maybe I didn't do it enough. Maybe I didn't pray the right prayer. You know, I don't know. I don't want to go to hell. And then so I got this terrible burden, and then I got to do it all again and ask Jesus to come into my heart again, ask Him to save me again. And then I wonder, well, was I really sincere about it that time? Right? There's this great burden, right? Trying to essentially save yourself by your own prayer or your own faith or your own belief or something. Well, there's a salvation in finding out and knowing that Jesus did it all for you. And the fact that you even desire to be saved, the fact that you desire to know the Lord, is evidence that you're already one of His children. Right? And so you, when you recognize that and you can stop working and trying to save yourself and just start serving the Lord, there's a great salvation in that, a great rest in that. And that's what these Jews needed. They needed to know and understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When you believe in Christ, that He did it all for you, there's no more law keeping. Christ already kept every single ordinance of that law on our behalf. You don't need to keep that law anymore for righteousness. Now, you got to keep some laws that God has given you just to be in His good graces, right? To please Him so He's not chastising you in this life. But you don't keep that law to become righteous. You don't keep that law to get eternal life. That's impossible. So they needed to be saved from that. That's the first thing. And then the second thing that they needed to be saved from by calling on the name of the Lord would be the judgment that was coming on the inhabitants of Jerusalem who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great judgment coming on them, and Jesus warned them in Matthew 24 that, you know, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and head for the mountains. Get out of town. Right? So He warned them ahead of time the signs that they were to look for, and they could be delivered and saved if they believed what Jesus told them, heeded the signs, pray to the Lord for deliverance and wisdom to know when to get out. That would be a great salvation. It would literally save their lives. So that's what that verse means when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not some formula to get eternal life. All right, let's look at one more verse. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And we'll get to the rest of the sentence here in the next couple of verses next week, Lord willing. But let's just look at this one for now. So he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. At this time, the gospel was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was only sent to the Jews. It wasn't sent to the Gentiles. Just give you one verse in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. This is why he specifically addresses it to the men of Israel. There weren't Gentiles around in their company at that time. Salvation was only to the Jews. That is, not eternal salvation, that God always had his elect, right? But the knowledge of salvation and all that was only to the Jews. Matthew 10, 5 through 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth, talking about his apostles, and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were not to go to the Gentiles, they weren't even to go to the Samaritans, which were half Jews. They were only supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now later, Peter would be sent to the Gentiles to preach to the gospel to them as well. That's in Acts chapter 10. We'll look at that later someday, Lord willing. And so, but at this time, he's just to Israel, and Peter commands them to hear what he has to say. He says, then, Jesus of Nazareth. This is interesting. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. You might not think this is all that significant, but I think it is significant. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was from a small, despised town called Nazareth. Let's look at John 1, 45 through 46. For one thing, this identifies who he's speaking of. Most people didn't have last names in those days. And so when you were identifying somebody, you'd say he's so-and-so from so-and-so, or so-and-so the son of so-and-so, or, you know, that kind of thing. So he's identifying which Jesus he's talking about, first of all. But secondly, something more important than that is where he was from. John 1, 45 through 46. Nazareth did not have a good reputation. It was despised. It'd be like if I said, you know, Joe Blow from Gary, Indiana, right? No offense to anybody that's from Gary, Indiana. I feel bad for you, though. That's not a place that I'd like to live if you've ever been there or not. Or what's the other place? Camden, New Jersey, or something like that. I've never been there either. Wouldn't want to be. But, you know, something like that. Some place that has a bad reputation that nobody wants to live in. Nobody that's not a criminal, probably. This was kind of like Nazareth. I don't know if it was quite that bad, but it was a place that did not have, you know, good standing in the eyes of men. And this verse makes that, these verses make that pretty clear. John 1, 45 through 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Can there any good thing? I mean, that shows you that Nazareth was, you know, not a very good place. It'd be like if you said, you know, so-and-so from Washington, D.C., and you'd say, can any good thing come out of Washington, D.C.? Right? We're going to send you an evangelist out here, a preacher, to preach the gospel to you. He's from Washington, D.C., and you're like, really? I didn't know anything good could come out of that place. So this was part of the reason, I'm sure, that Jesus was despised and rejected, because he was from a town that people would scoff at just to hear the name of it. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. And this makes sense. You know, a lot of people are despised if they've come from a place that's, you know, not a good part of town. You know, you probably wouldn't want to tell somebody where you lived. If you lived in the slums or something in some city, you know, you'd probably just say, well, you know, I live in Kansas City or whatever. You wouldn't say, I don't know where the slums are in Kansas City, but you wouldn't say, I live in this place which is notoriously a horrible place, right? You'd be despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, it says the poor hath many friends, the rich hath many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor, right? And he pursueth them with words, and they're far from him, right? People that are from bad areas, impoverished areas. A lot of time people hide their faces from them. They don't want anything to do with them, right? That wasn't the only reason Jesus was despised and rejected, but I'm sure that played into it, where he was from. But the interesting thing is that Jesus was not ashamed of being from Nazareth. He referred to himself with the title Jesus of Nazareth. And I find this interesting. And he did this after he was resurrected and glorified and seated on the right hand of God. Let's look at Acts 22 and verse 8. So this is interesting, because there are some people that they grow up in some place that's not desirable and preferable, and when they get out of there, they don't want anybody to know where they were from, right? They would keep that from people if they possibly could. But Jesus didn't feel that way. Acts 22 and verse 8. An answer, this is when he met Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul is recounting this story. And I answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now at this time, Jesus is resurrected, ascended in heaven, and he's appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he still claims Nazareth as his home of residence, his place of birth. Right? Jesus wasn't ashamed to admit that he was from Nazareth. And so, you know, just a little practical lesson. Never be ashamed of where you're from, right? I mean, Excelsior doesn't have the greatest reputation. It's getting a lot better reputation. But, you know, there were years where, especially like in the 80s and 90s, I've been told, I wasn't here, but that Excelsior didn't have the greatest reputation. And if you just said that I'm from downtown Excelsior, I live on Broadway, and you're like, ooh, really? Ooh, I don't know about that, right? Drug dealers and crackheads live there, but you know, not much of anybody else. Not anymore. Broadway's great now. They've done a great job down there. But anyway, don't ever be ashamed where you're from, regardless of wherever it was. All right, let's continue on there. Acts 2 and verse 22. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Peter calls him a man there, a man approved by miracles, wonders, and signs. And Jesus was and still is both a man and God. Let's look at a couple of verses that show us that he was and is a man. John 19 and verse 5. It is an error to deny that Jesus was and is a human being, flesh and blood man, and it is certainly an error to deny that he is God, that he is divine. He is both. John 19 and verse 5. There were people in John's day, actually, that were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And John addresses that in 1 John, where he says that whoso denieth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So yeah, we don't want to err on either side of that. He came in the flesh. He is in the flesh. He's a flesh and blood human being. The Word was made flesh. But he's also the eternal God, the creator of all things. John 19 and verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And behold, Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Never a manlier man that has ever walked the earth. He wasn't some bodybuilder. He didn't have some great physique. He was nothing to look at. He was... He had no form or comeliness that we should deny him, but he was the manliest man ever, because true manliness is virtue. That's how you know if you're really a man, if you're virtuous, if you do the right thing because it's the right thing, if you live your life to please God and keep his commandments, regardless of how successful you are at anything else, if you do that, you are a real man, if you are virtuous. But if you're just some big tough guy that can smash beer cans off his forehead and, you know, fight with people and tell people off and show how tough you are, you're not a man, you're a fool. That's not a real man. Behold the man. Now that was before he was resurrected and ascended. But after he was resurrected and ascended and sitting on the right hand of God where he is right now, he's still a man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why he had to be a man, because he had to be the mediator between God and men. So he had to be able to mediate to go between God and men. And so he had to represent God's interest. He had to represent man's interest. So he had to be both God and man to go between the two. It's kind of like, maybe this is a good analogy, it's like if you're a translator. If you're a translator, you have to be able to speak the language of person A and person B, right, to translate. Person A speaks to you in one language. You have to understand that language, and then you have to translate it into the language of the other person, right? So you have to be able to interact and relate to both of the people when they couldn't relate to each other on their own. Well, Jesus had to be both man and God to relate to God and to relate to man. And he is that. He is God. John 1 and verse 1. We all know this verse, but let's read it anyway. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so the Word was in the beginning, so it's eternal. It was with God, and it was God. The Word was God. Not a God, not a lowercase g God. He was God, and he was the Creator. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this Word, the second person of the Trinity, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, 1 John 5:7. This Word, this second person of the Trinity, was then made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, the Word, was also, Jesus, the Son of God, was also God himself. And he made this clear in John 5 and verse 58. John 8 and verse 58. There's lots of verses that I could give you. I'm just going to give you these two. John 8 and verse 58. Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was born 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born into this earth. Born as a man, but yet he says, before Abraham was, I am, meaning that he was and he still is. He is eternal and he pre-existed Abraham. Obviously, as a man, he didn't pre-exist him, but as God in his divine nature, he did. Later on, of course, in my conversion, I would have no doubt learned about this verse and recognized it. But the first time, believe it or not, the first time that I ever saw this verse and realized that it was that Jesus was claiming to be God was actually from a Mormon when I was overseas, when just the first year I was converted. And I was debating with a Mormon about, because we were attached to a company of Mormons. They were all over the place. And I was debating with this guy about the deity of Christ. And he said, yeah, some people use John 8:58. You know, to try to prove that Jesus was God, you know, where it says, before Abraham was, I am. And I looked at him like, man, that's a great argument. Thanks. I didn't even know it. And it was like, he just brought up one of the best arguments against his position and gave it to me. I'm like, well, of course they think that that's why Jesus was God, because it says it. Before Abraham was, I am. So just listen, pay attention to anybody. You can learn all kinds of stuff from anybody. This is a polytheistic pagan Mormon. I learned one of the best proofs of the deity of Christ from a Mormon who was trying to argue the opposite thing with the verse. You pay attention, you can learn stuff from anybody. Now it said there in the verse, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And we already talked about this last Sunday, so let's just briefly review. But that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Micah, which said that God would show unto him marvelous or miraculous things. Micah 7 and verse 15. Micah 7 and verse 15. And then I'm going to give you a verse that I made reference to last week, but I didn't ever get to. Micah 7 and verse 15. Just to refresh your memory from a week ago. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Remember, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. There would be a 40-year period of signs and wonders, beginning with Jesus' miracle where he turned the water into wine. There'd be another 40 years after that, just like there were 40 years of signs and wonders when Israel came out of Egypt. He would show unto him marvelous things, and marvelous things are miraculous things. Let's look at Psalm 78 and verse 12. I referred to these verses, but I didn't take it to them last time. So let's do that now. Psalm 78 and verse 12. This is an example, again, of how the Bible has its own built-in dictionary, and it's going to define marvelous for us in these two verses. Psalm 78, 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. This is talking about the miracles that God did when Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 43, Psalm 78:43, says how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. All right, so you put those two verses together. They're both talking about the same place, land of Egypt, field of Zoan. Verse 12 says marvelous things he did. Verse 43 says he wrought his signs and wonders. So you put that together. Marvelous things are signs and wonders, which are miraculous things. So Jesus was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. And then the verse goes on to say, Acts 2 and verse 22 goes on to say, which God did by him in the midst of you. And the you there is the Israelites, the nation of Israel. So among the Jews, God did these miracles in the midst of them. So they had no excuse. There was no excuse for not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, because he did all these miracles for 3.5 years. And he even said, if you believe not my words, believe me for the works' sake that I do. Believe me for the miracles which prove that he was the Messiah. But I just wanted to zero in on that, which there where it says, which God did by him. So God did miracles by Jesus. So God the Father, the Word, which was Christ's divine nature, and the Holy Ghost did miracles by the man, Christ Jesus. Let's look at John 3 and verse 2. John 3 and verse 2. This is talking about Nicodemus. It says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So yes, God did the miracles by Jesus Christ. And the miracles were done in the midst of the Jews, which, like I said just a minute ago, should have been sufficient for them to believe that he was the Messiah. John 10, 37 through 38. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. I forgot that I put that verse in the outline. I just made reference to it a minute ago, and that's the verse that I was talking about, which I forgot was even there. But anyway, this is what he says there, you know. If I don't do what God sent me to do, the works, the miracles, don't believe me. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe what I've said, believe me for the works' sake. Because the works prove that I'm the Messiah. Because the Messiah was said he was supposed to give sight to the blind, and heal the sick, heal the lepers, heal the crippled, give, unstop the ears of the deaf. And Jesus did all those things. Right? So he's saying, believe me for the works' sake. Remember when John the Baptist was put in prison? John the Baptist knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Right? So he identified Jesus as the Messiah. He saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove. And he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Right? John had no doubt, had all the proof in the world that Jesus was the Messiah. And then John got put into prison. And John sent messengers, his disciples, to Jesus. And you know what he asked? This is remarkable. He said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" You know what he's asking him? He's saying, "Are you the Messiah that was to come, or should we still be looking for the Messiah? Has the Messiah come or not?" And you think, wait a minute. You baptized him. You identified him as the Lamb of God. You saw him, the Spirit, descend upon him. You heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And now, when you're in prison, you're doubting. This is what we as children of God can do. You know, even the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist, doubted. And you know what Jesus did to prove to John that he was the Messiah? He didn't go to the prison himself. He could have. He could have just waltzed up in that prison and be like, "John, look at me, touch me, handle me. Remember the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Remember when the Spirit descended on me like a dove. Remember the voice from heaven. You know all that. Remember, John, here I am. Remember, it's me." He didn't do that. You know what he did? He sent his disciples to John, sent John's disciples back to him, and he said, "You tell John that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the poor of the gospel preached unto them. You tell them all these things." And you know what he was telling them? "John, look at the works. The Messiah was supposed to do all these works. The Messiah was supposed to heal people. The Messiah was supposed to preach the gospel. And I've done all that." You know what he's telling them? "John, look at the evidence. Here's the prophecies in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do. Here's what I have done. Look at the evidence. Look at how I perfectly fulfill what the Scripture said of the Messiah." And you know what we have today to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? The same exact thing. Jesus doesn't appear to you. He doesn't come to you in a dream. He doesn't come physically to you. He doesn't say, "See, it's really me. I'm alive. I'm resurrected from the dead. Here's the proof. Touch me, handle me." You know, he doesn't. You know what he does? He sends preachers, and they preach his word. They preach what happened to him. And they say, "Here's what the Scripture said would happen to him. Here's what happened to him. Eyewitnesses saw him raised from the dead and ascended to heaven." You know what he gives you? He gives you the evidence. He gives you plenty of sufficient evidence to believe, just like he did John the Baptist. The miracles that God did by him were the proof that he was the Messiah. And then the verse sums up. Acts 2:22. It says, "As ye yourselves also know." The unbelieving Jews to whom Peter was preaching knew that Jesus did miracles by the power of God. They knew that. They had been around. Even if they had been in scattered about different nations, they would come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Jesus was there for 3.5 years. Right? They would have been around when Jesus was around. They saw Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew who he was. They saw his miracles. And they had no excuse to not have believed in him. But rather than believe in him, they took part in his crucifixion. And that's what Peter declares in the next verse. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing.